1 Kings 8, beginning in verse 31. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. When your people Israel are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against you, and if they turn again to you and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them again to the land that you gave to their fathers. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they've sinned against you, if they pray toward this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk, and grant rain upon your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. If there is a famine in the land, if there is pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, if their enemy besieges them in the land at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and stretching out his hands toward this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways. For you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land that you gave to our fathers. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name, your mighty hand, and of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. If your people go out to battle against their enemy, by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to the Lord toward the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their plea and maintain their cause. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy, so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, yet if they turn their heart in the land which they have been carried captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, "We have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly," if they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their enemies, who carried them captive, and pray to you toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen, and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carry them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your heritage, which you brought out of Egypt from the midst of the iron furnace. Let your eyes be open to the plea of your servant and to the plea of your people Israel, giving ear to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your heritage, as you declared through Moses your servant when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be unto God. Please be seated. If you're expecting to have company at your house, whether it's just for supper or for as overnight guests, you generally prepare for their coming. You look around and take note of things that need to be straightened or things that need to be repaired or cleaned. And it could involve cutting the grass or doing some major housework that you have maybe put off, because you want to put your best foot forward. Well, there are a number of instances in Scripture where being in what we would call the immediate or the non-mediated presence of God has a similar effect upon people. They notice things that need to that are not as they should be, and things that need to be addressed. When Isaiah saw the vision of the Lord in the seated on his throne, he then saw himself as a sinful man in the presence of the ultimately holy God in Isaiah 6. in Luke 5, Jesus had been teaching the crowds, and he got in Simon Peter's boat and went out away from the land a little and continued teaching. And when he finished, he told Simon, "Turn out and let's go out into the sea." And they did, and Jesus said, "Put down your nets to draw." Peter said, We have toiled all night and caught nothing, but at your word we'll do it." They cast their nets, and when they drew them in, there were so many fish in the net that the nets began to break. And Peter was so overwhelmed that he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Now, you see something of this at the dedication of the temple. Temple is in that process, and Solomon is praying. But as he is dedicating the temple, the ark is brought in and placed in the most holy place. This is the site for the Lord's earthly dwelling. The cloud that filled the temple indicated the presence of God, and that God's glory was filling the temple. We saw in verse 13 where Solomon calls the temple a place for you to dwell in forever. And he asks in verse 27, "Will God indeed dwell on the earth?" The omnipresent God's presence would be focused on this house that Solomon has made. And so, as it was mentioned with Isaiah and with Peter, God's presence highlights the sinfulness of man and the sinfulness of Solomon and the sinfulness of the people of Israel. And so as he continues with this dedication, God's presence and his glory and the holiness of God have made Solomon aware of his sin. If you'll notice in verse 30, here Solomon says, "Listen in heaven, your dwelling place, when we pray, and when you hear, forgive." There's the indication of the knowledge of sin. When we pray to you, we realize that we're sinful people approaching you, the holy God. And when you hear us, forgive us. We know from verse 22, as we saw last week, that as Solomon has been speaking to the people of Israel, and as he addresses God, that he is doing so before the great altar. He is between the great altar and the people who are outside the temple. This is the place where sacrifices are going to be offered for sin. It's also the place where prayers of God's people and the confessions of his people would be made to God. And so in anticipation of the sins of the people, Solomon asks God to hear and to be moved by the prayers of confession spoken either in this temple or at this temple or at a distance as they turn their faces toward this temple and are praying. And we saw where God was going to place his name on the temple, which indicates his presence, that when they pray toward the temple, it is not to be the temple that they're worshiping and they're seeking. It is the God who inhabits the temple. So Solomon offers this prayer concerning the prayers that will be made through the centuries at and toward this temple. And when you look at the prayer, it's very much a well-educated, scripturally informed prayer, because much of it is based upon God's words themselves from Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. And those passages predicted the disobedience of Israel as they would violate God's covenant and they would suffer the disciplining hand of God upon them. Deuteronomy 27 and 28 in particular are the chapters which indicate the blessings and the cursings of the covenant that would come as Israel as a nation either obeyed God or disobeyed him. And those passages call for Israel to learn from and to yield to God's discipline, to repent of their sin and to experience his forgiveness. And so Solomon takes the examples and the principles from God's law and he offers them to God in this prayer. He is praying God's word back to him, asking God to do what God has already promised to do, which we said is one of the great keys to effective prayer, is praying God's words to him. Now, don't be frightened when I tell you that there are seven sections of this prayer, and we're going to look at all seven this morning. These are seven different scenarios for which Solomon prays in advance, asking God to hear the prayers of his people. And as we continue through Kings, we're going to see these situations come to pass because of the disobedience of the kings of Israel and because of the disobedience of the people. And so Solomon's prayer is looking ahead to the particularly the sins of the people and the things that God brings upon them to discipline. And so it's something like if you go to the theater to watch a movie, before your movie begins, you have a preview of coming attractions. Well, Solomon's prayer is like a preview of coming destructions upon the people of Israel and how they are to respond to those things. So let's look, first of all, in verses 31 and 32 at this plea for justice. Now, here Solomon says that there is a case that comes before the priest in the temple for a trial. You have one man who is accused of a crime by his neighbor. And there is no evidence to judge the case. And so the case comes down to one man's word versus the other man's word with no way to determine which of the two is telling the truth. There are apparently no witnesses. There's no corroborating evidence for either of the two men as they come with one complaining against the other and the other complaining against the first. It sounds a lot like the case that Solomon had tried of the two prostitutes who came with the living child, to both arguing that the child belonged to her. So without evidence to secure a verdict, it seems the priest would require the accused man to swear an oath as to his innocence. That's what is said in verse 31. Now, the prayer here offered is not a prayer asking for wisdom for the priest, but it's that God would hear the oath that has been sworn and that God would act in judgment. And the common assumption here is probably correct, that the priest would consult what were known as the Urim and the Thummim. These were these two gems, or these two stones, that God had given to the high priest in order to determine his will. So these stones would be cast in a way similar to dice to inform the priest of the decision that he should make. And essentially, it's a method that God had given to determine and discover the truth. The priest would often use these. David would go to the priest and ask them, should I go against this people? And the consulting of the Urim and Thummim would either confirm or tell him no. And he would seek God's wisdom in that way. And so as these two things are cast, this is not luck. This is the way that God had prescribed for discerning his will. And when this has taken place, the guilty man would be identified and punished, whether it was the accuser or the accused. And the innocent man would be cleared and he would be vindicated. Now here what Solomon is showing by this prayer is God's concern for justice, God's concern for holiness and righteous living, that his people live according to his law and they live according to his covenant. And beyond this passage, as we move forward, these prayers can become more concerned with the nation itself, with one exception, which we will say for the last. So it is for God desires his people to live according to his law and his covenant. And when they don't, discipline comes by the hand of God in the same way that discipline came to this man, whichever one was the false accuser, by the power and the will of God. So we're going to combine a couple of these petitions here. The second petition and the sixth petition, verses 33, 34, 44, and 45, because both are prayers for Israel's army. Now, in the first one, verses 33 and 34, Solomon foresees a time when the army of Israel will be defeated before their enemy because they have sinned against you. It's not the first time this would have happened in the army of Israel. In the days of Joshua, Israel is defeated in battle against Ai because of the sin of Achan, who had gone into the city of Jericho when it was defeated, when God said that you're to take no spoils from this city. But Achan did. He hid them in his tent. And when the Israelites went out against Ai, they were defeated and a number of men died. then a little later in 1 Samuel, Israel is defeated in the days of Eli the priest against the Philistines. And then at the end of 2 Samuel, when Israel is led in the final battle of King Saul, they're defeated and run before the Philistines. And in every case of these, their defeat was because of sin. This is exactly what God said would happen in both Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Defeat by an enemy, especially when the army is fighting away from their homeland, often result in capture and in being held prisoner, which is taking place in verses 44 and 45. And Solomon asks there for God to hear the pleas of the prisoners and the pleas of those who remain in Israel when they voice their repentance toward God. He asked God, forgive their sin, return them to the land which he had given to their fathers, which is a reminder of the promises of God in giving the land to the people of Israel. Now you have to remember, as Solomon is offering this prayer to God in this plea, that he is standing in front or kneeling in front of the altar of burnt offering. And as he does that, just the placement in the temple would recognize the grace of God and the forgiveness that God extends to sinners, which is very important for them to hear, but it's also something that we need to hear as well. Look at verse 46, and this is jumping ahead, but it tells us something of ourselves. When Solomon says, if they sin against you, and he adds these words, there is no one who does not sin. We sin against God. And we need to understand that this, the forgiveness of God and the nature of God toward us, because too often we picture God as a vindictive deity who delights in punishing those who step out of line, or as some people would present him, just a God who delights in being vindictive even without sin. Would remind me of the caricature of Cinderella's wicked stepmother, who delighted in punishing her, oftentimes for no reason whatsoever. And some people have that image of God in their mind. That is not the image that God portrays of himself in Scripture. Yes, he is a God of justice. Yes, he is a God who will judge the guilty. But he, toward his children, is loving and gracious and kind. Listen to what is said of God in Jeremiah 9, verse 24. In verse 23, God says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Now, you've got a holy sandwich there. In the middle is the word justice. God is a just God. God never does wrong. He never does wickedness. Before that are steadfast love and righteousness. These things God delights in. His steadfast love, his mercy, his grace. And then in Micah 7, in verse 18, Micah asks, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. This is the God to whom Solomon is praying. He doesn't enjoy a good game of us hiding, him seeking, and them beating us. But he desires sinners to come to repentance so that they might again enjoy his fellowship. If you look again in verses 44 and 45, Solomon prays that Israel's army might bring their prayers for victory before God as they go into his battles. Notice that, in his battles. By whatever way you shall send them. They're fighting God's battles. They're God's people. And even when they're fighting his battles, they're to pray for his empowerment. And they're to pray that he gives them success and victory. The same principle applies for the church today. Because God sends us into battle. We're engaged in spiritual warfare. Whether we realize it or not. Every time that we pray, we're engaging in spiritual warfare. If you don't believe, try to concentrate in prayer. You'll get the little ding on your phone that you've got a text message. Your phone will ring. Somebody will knock at the door. You'll hear a noise outside, or you'll begin to think about what you've got to do later on in the day. We're engaging in spiritual warfare. We need God's power against temptation. We need God's strength to stand for what is right in a world that is gone wrong all around us. We need God's wisdom and courage in evangelism. How do we talk to someone about Christ? How do we approach them? We need the courage. They're not going to eat us, but still, we sometimes are fearful of beginning that conversation and saying those words. And God has given us this very ordinary means of grace, which is prayer, as a way to appeal for His extraordinary power to work in us. And we are spiritually anemic because of the feebleness of our praying. We need to be praying for God's power. Then there's the next in verses 35 and 36, and then verses 37 through 40, which are our pleas or prayers due to natural disasters. And we could call these supernatural disasters. These are God's way of working through the nature around us in order to bring His discipline. And we combine those, the third and the fourth petition, since both deal with natural calamities. The first paragraph, verse 35 and 36, refers to drought when heaven is shut up and there is no rain. In Deuteronomy 28, the Lord told Israel, "The heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be rain. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed." We know of one of these, can look at one later to come in 1 Kings, when a severe drought takes place in the days of Elijah because of the idolatry of the northern kingdom of Israel. Then in verses 37 through 40, there are other hardships that God sends. Famine, pestilence or disease, and the word that's translated as pestilence there at times is referred to as a plague, which could be the bubonic plague. Blight, mildew, locust, caterpillars. And if you look in Deuteronomy 28, Israel is warned of all of these things there. And they sound very similar to the plagues that God sent against Egypt. Solomon pleads with the Lord here that He will hear when His people confess their sins and turn away from sin to Him again in repentance. That He will forgive their sins and He will restore His blessing upon them. Now, it sounds like, with these things, that Solomon is telling the people of Israel, here's a get-out-of-jail-free card with God. When all of these things start coming against you, you just take this little passage of Scripture and you read it to God and you ask Him, "Hey, sorry, you know, can we get past this?" This is not what is going on. This is not a way to sort of get God off their back and get back to their rat killing again. He asked in the middle of verse 36 and in verse 40 that they would learn from this. Notice in verse 36, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk. How's God teaching them the good way in which they should walk? By sending His discipline upon them to correct them and to show them how they are living in disobedience. In verse 40, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land that you gave to our fathers. That they may fear you. Know that you're a holy God and know what the requirements of your law are for them to walk in relationship with you. To love you and to love one another. Israel has not shown a great inclination to learning from God's discipline in the past. The time of Judges shows you that cycle of sin and judgment and repentance. And it happening over and over and over throughout the book. And we know that Israel is not going to change that cycle very much in the near future. It's a tragedy to see the way that they walk away from God continually throughout the book of Kings. And sadly, the same thing is often true of us. We are oftentimes more concerned with getting out from under difficulty than we are in living a righteous or godly lifestyle and walking with God. His discipline, when it comes, is intended for our correction, not for our punishment, but for correction. Jesus bore our punishment on the cross, and we need never fear punishment, but to learn from God's loving discipline. Listen to the heart of God that has spoken through the lips of Jesus in Matthew 23. This is what Jesus said. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. How often I would have gathered you to show you my love and my affection for you, but you were not willing. And this gathering here speaks, spoken of by Jesus, comes through the graces of discipline and repentance. And look in verses 46 through 53. This is the seventh petition, but not the last one that we'll see. This is a plea for restoration. This addresses what we might call the worst case scenario for Israel. That if the nation continues in the path of sin and they fail to turn to God in repentance, they would be removed from the land. God had warned them of this in Leviticus 18, that the land which they were going in to possess would vomit them out as it had vomited out the Canaanites before them. And this warning of God is repeated and emphasized in Deuteronomy 28, verse 63 and 64. As the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you, and you shall be plucked off the land that you're entering to take possession of it. And the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. That if you persist in disobedience, and you persist in rebellion, that the ultimate punishment for you, and the ultimate discipline, in this sense, God says, I will remove you from the land, and I will scatter you across the face of the earth. We know this happened. 722, the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed by the Assyrians, and the Israelites most were taken out and scattered around the Assyrians' holdings. In 586, this happened to Judah at the hand of the Babylonians when the city was destroyed, its walls torn down, the temple was burned, and the Jews who were there most were taken into exile in Babylon because the long-suffering God had come to an end of his patience. And so Solomon is anticipating this in his prayer. And he asks God, when the time comes and you have removed your people from the land and you've scattered them, God, hear the prayers of your people from exile when they have repented. Show compassion to them and forgive their sin. And we know that this also happened. Daniel and Nehemiah voiced the prayers of Israel and God forgave his people and restored them to the land of promise once again. Just as Israel had cried out to God from their suffering in Egypt and were delivered by him, they cried out from Babylon and were delivered again by him. And you can see an anticipation of that in verse 53, where he talks about how you brought them out of Egypt by the hand of your servant Moses. That God do it again. And what Solomon is acknowledging here is, as we've said, that God delights in the forgiveness and the restoration of the repentant. You can see that demonstrated by Jesus in the parable of the prodigal son, where the son had gone away and had gone deep into sin, about as far as a Jewish young man could be seen to go. And when he came to his senses, he said, I will arise and go to my father and repent and say, I've sinned against you and against heaven. I'm not deserving to be called your son anymore. Just let me be like one of your hired servants. The father, when the son was returning, saw him from a great distance and ran to him and took delight in him and threw a party for him and put a robe on him and shoes on his feet, which slaves didn't wear, and welcomed his son home. That's the picture that Solomon is presenting to us of God. God is glorified as we turn from sin and we turn to Christ and the forgiveness of sin which he secured through his death on the cross. Jesus was punished that we would be spared, that we might be pardoned of our sin and forgiven, restored to the fellowship of God. That leaves one last plea. It's found in verses 41 through 43, which is Solomon's plea for the nations. This is the fifth of the seven pleas here. He prays for the people outside of Israel who will hear of God's greatness, that is, of God's being, his existence, his works, his wisdom, his grace, and they'd be drawn to him and come to this temple to pray. Solomon prays that God will grant the requests of these foreigners. He says, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you. This is a prayer for the conversion of the foreigner and for the evangelism of the nations. And so far in 1 Kings, we've talked a lot about God's faithfulness to his promises. This prayer recalls God's promise to Abraham that in him all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now you look at that in comparison to what Solomon prays here. And notice in verse 43, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you. And in Genesis 12, that all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Israel, or Isaiah rather, would write that the temple was to be a house of prayer for all peoples. Chapter 56. This house that Solomon has built was to be a springboard for bringing the nations to faith in God and faithfulness to him. And the problem is they had no ability to do that because of their faithlessness. This is the reason for the prayers and for asking the people to God bring his people to repentance, to make them a holy nation before him, in order that they might be the ones who would demonstrate what it was like to live for God, to love God, and to love one another in covenant. And as you look, you see this prayer and this plea of Solomon in verses 41 through 43 is entrenched right in the middle of all the others. Israel's faithfulness to God would serve as a light to attract the nations. And sadly, Israel was more of a dismal failure than they were a beacon of hope. If we will be used of God in carrying the hope of the gospel to the world or to our neighborhoods, we must be faithful to Christ so that his light shines through us. And in the context of this chapter, we must be ruthless toward our sin. Too often we baby our sin, and we nurture it and we let it grow. This past on Friday, Beth at her job in the library, they had the snake lady who came, and she had the little nice snakes, you know, that children can hold and all those things. And then she brought out the rattlesnakes and the cottonmouth and the copperhead. You may nurture a king snake. You don't nurture a rattlesnake, because at the right second, that snake is deadly. Sin is deadly. We need to be ruthless with it. The Puritans spoke of the mortification of sin, that is the putting of sin to death. May our love for God, which comes from his love for us, cause us to hate our sin and to pursue God in every area of our lives for his glory and for his praise. And may he use us for the bringing of others to Christ. Let's pray. Father, help us to never yield to sin. Lord, we know that we are still imperfect, that you're working in us by your grace. But we recognize, even as Solomon has written and spoken in these verses, there is no one who does not sin. Father, we pray that you would help us to be acutely aware of our sin, that we would confess it to you, that we would repent of it, that we would forsake it. And Father, that you would grant us quickly the knowledge of your forgiveness, to know your fellowship, to be renewed in our relationship with you over and over again. Luther said, we dare not leave off repenting because we never leave off sinning. Father, help us to pursue you. And Father, may your Spirit draw us unto you. Lord, may you work in our hearts by your Spirit in this progressive work of sanctification, that day after day, that we might pursue righteousness, that we would walk in fellowship with you. Father, as we partake of this supper in a few moments, Lord, may you strengthen us and encourage us by the work of your Spirit in us. Father, we cannot do anything apart from you, apart from your grace and your work in us. Father, we thank you that your love for us is never ending, that your grace is greater than our sin. And Father, we thank you for the gospel by which we have been saved, and we pray that you would help us to live day by day and moment by moment by faith in Christ. Father, we thank you for what you will do in our hearts, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.